Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. There was too much for us to deal with last week. So we dealt with verses 10 through 13. Let me just read in your hearing Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Hebrews 2. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, talking about the Lord, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to you. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And as we've said before, the book of Hebrews reads like a sermon and like any good preacher would do. He doesn't just say something one time and then leave it and never say it again. He goes back and he goes back. He tells us what's coming and then he elaborates on it later. And we'll see that throughout the entire book as we go here. Last week, we dealt with verses 10 through 13, and the main point was that there's a man on the throne of the universe. And this theme is continued all the way through chapter 2, all the way through verse 18, and they form a unit. And then chapter 3 begins another subject, as we'll see in the weeks to come. The author proves his point by quoting a number of Old Testament passages in verses 6 through 8, which we didn't read in your hearing today. But in verses 6 through 8, he talked about the fact that God is mindful of us, taken from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. It's worth reading that. And why don't we take a look there and see? Well, I'll tell you what. There it is right there. You can read it on your own, but you can see it there. He quotes from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness and a scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hate lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your brethren. There's a number of scriptures that were quoted here throughout the whole thing. But the one that's quoted from the Psalms is the fact that God is mindful of us. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? And in fact, in all of the universe, as we said, we don't believe that the universe revolves around the earth necessarily. That's not the point physically. But the amazing thing to us is when we look at the vastness of the universe, that this is the place where God has set men that are made in his image. And this is the place that God has worked out the entire drama of redemption. And this is the place where God sent his Son to take upon him human flesh and so remain an exalted God-man forever in the heavens. That ought to blow our minds. That God would do that. And the psalmist puts it this way without even knowing all those great truths. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? But he has. That's the amazing thing. Verse 9, of course, talks about, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, made it a little lower for a time, period, okay, for the suffering of death, that's the purpose, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, which basically tells us that he really did die. But the particular nature of this redemption we look at today, when we get to verse 14 and later on. As we go to verse 12, just by way of review, Psalm 22 is quoted, and actually the deliverance part of Psalm 22 is quoted after the death. Psalm 22 is an amazing psalm because it actually talks about the horrors of crucifixion before the Romans had even invented the horror of crucifixion. And then verse 13, we saw, comes from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, amazingly enough, had children. That's not so amazing. But the prophetic nature of his children is what's amazing. The first one being named Shear-Jashub, a remnant will return. And there actually is a prophetic name given by God to give hope to the people of God at that time that they would not be absolutely forsaken by God no matter how bad their circumstances looked. A remnant would return, even though they'd be carried off into captivity. And then that second son, who was tagged with the name Maher Shalahashbaz, God is very gracious, but that name was got to be a real tongue twister for folks. But Maher Shalahashbaz, a more immediate prophecy given to the people of God, haste the booty, haste the spoil. What in the world does that mean? Well, it simply meant this, that Israel and Syria were conspiring together against the nation of Judah. And by all accounts, the nation of Judah was basically going to be done for. The forces of Israel and Syria probably alone were enough to overwhelm them, but together certainly they would. And yet God says, no, haste the booty, haste the spoil. I will deliver you by sending an enemy against them to plunder them and keep them from attacking you, which is exactly what happened as the nation of Assyria attacked both Syria and Israel, keeping them from attacking Judah. And so that was a more immediate prophecy with the second son and a more long-range prophecy from the first son. And Isaiah was the visual object lesson. And that's why it says, here am I and the children whom God has given me in verse 13, which leads us now to today, verse 14, talking about children once again. We are children of flesh and blood, and to redeem us, he took upon himself flesh and blood. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, talking about us, he himself, talking about Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. First, let's just mention the fact that he partook of flesh and blood. And because of the work of Christ, we can be called children of God. And by the death of Christ, God's ultimate purpose for his family is accomplished. And you can run that through. We won't spend a great deal of time to do that. But verse 10 talks about our glorification. Verse 11 talks about our sanctification. Verse 15 talks about our liberation. And verse 17 talks about our purification. And so these are the themes that are being woven in by the author here. And the partaking itself that we see in the first part of verse 14. Two verbs are used here. It's going to be a little confusing for those of you that have other translations. Just realize that there are two different Greek words that are used here to say partake and share, as my translation says. Some translations make partake the second verb. And that's fine, because what we're dealing with here are two synonyms. And the way that we translate them isn't going to be as important because they are synonymous in meaning, even though they are different, used in the Greek for stylistic purposes. But what does set them apart are the tenses in which they come. And so this first one, as my translation says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken. Have partaken. That puts it into the perfect tense. The perfect tense is a continual tense for those that have and those that will be born. And this is our natural and our continual condition. All of us here today and all that have been and all that will be are born human. We have the same blood. It's one of the reasons that prejudices are so ridiculous and so horrendous. We're all made of the same blood. We're all made of the same stock. We're all human. Ultimately, we all have the same heritage. Ultimately, we all have the same daddy. Daddy Adam, who plunged us into the great despair. But many of us have the second Adam, who saved his people from their sins. And this word is shared. He himself likewise shared in the same. That we partake and have and will partake. And we'll have progeny after us if the Lord so spares. And they'll partake. But he shared. That's in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense is a very broad tense in Greek, to be honest. There's a lot of things that it does. But when it functions like this, it's usually telling us something, and it really functions like this here today. It's telling us that there was a one-time act that took place and was completed. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We're continuing on with flesh and blood and our progeny after us and our progeny after us. But he shared one time, a one-time completed act. He came. One-time purposeful act, taking flesh and blood in order to accomplish what needed to be accomplished, which was his death. That's what it says. That's why he took flesh and blood. So he really could die. What did his death accomplish? Well, the first thing we saw is in the rest of verse 14, his death destroyed Satan and his kingdom. It was the crushing head to the serpent that bruised his own heel. A crushing blow is a mortal death blow. A heel wound hurts. Hurts a lot, you know. But it's not a fatal wound. And this was the crushing blow to the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Now, some of you are aware of the book that was written in the 70s, I believe. Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. And that was a famous title and a famous belief. And I can tell you, it's absolutely wrong. Satan is not alive and well on planet Earth. In the Old Testament days, Satan pretty much had his way with every nation, causing them to worship demons, keeping the truth of God away from them. The truth is, by and large, just known in a little tiny nation of Israel that God worked with and God sent prophets to and God gave his word to. And they took that word and they preserved it and thanked the Lord for that. They weren't always faithful, but they did that faithfully. They preserved God's words. But you know, the kingdoms of this world, by the death and resurrection of Christ, have become the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. Now you look around, you still see Satan working, don't you? You see terrible things happening from the natural depravity of man himself, and then, of course, from Satan, who, even though he has been destroyed, we need to understand what destroyed means. Okay? He's destroying the kingdoms of Satan, not perfectly, not yet, but with the blessings of the new covenant, the gospel penetrates into all the world and Satan's strongholds fall. That's how he's destroying Satan's kingdom. Now, there's still Islam. It's true. There's still Eastern mystic religions. There's still occults and false religions. But you know, even from these, with all the roarings of Satan, who roars as a lion seeking who may devour, with all the roarings of Satan himself, when God comes to take one of his own, there's nothing Satan can do about it. And God plucks them from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous kingdom of light. So Satan's still active. He's still a roaring lion. He's still an enemy. He still is dangerous. So we need to look to Christ. But destroy doesn't mean annihilate. One day Satan will be cast into hell to never come out again and to be there for all eternity. But the Greek word that's used for destroy here, if you notice, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil, so we won't have any question about who has the power of death. Because there's another place that God is called the one who has the power of life and death. And so the author makes sure we know that we're talking about Satan here. Okay, so destroy doesn't mean annihilate. It means to make void, to render inefficient, and to strip him of his power. And that's what's happened in this new covenant age. The Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns. The gospel binds him and thwarts what he would love to do, which would be to absolutely silence the gospel and even to kill every one of us, which he cannot do. He doesn't have that power. So Christ's death destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Death came to us through Adam. By one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And our covenant head failed. Adam failed. But Jesus, the second Adam, succeeded. He became us. He passed the test and lived without sin. Amen. And then verse 15 is the second part of what Christ did. And released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And this is an interesting phrase here. Just want to say a few things about it. Death is a sad event, even for the Christian. I mean, death is an enemy. It's not something that we look forward to. It's not something that we're happy about. And we take funerals very seriously. We don't laugh and jump around and sing. A lot of people turn funerals nowadays, they're trying to turn them into celebrations. Well, we can be glad when a saint has gone to glory, but there's also tears because we miss them. Okay, so really, I don't celebrate the death of any, but we don't sorrow like those that have any hope. You know, so some try to have parties and such like that. And I think lost men are just basically trying to erase the very true reality of what happens at a funeral. And I say it every time I do one, that that person that's in the casket there, that's going to be us, every one of us one day. And we need to be cognizant of that, and we need to remember that, and we need to live as men and women that are actually dying. Death proves to us we're not in the eternal state. Death ends the life that we live in this present world. But for the Christian, death ushers us right into the presence of God. So our worst enemy actually becomes a friend, which is an amazing thing. This is the way God works. A quote from John Brown. Listen carefully if you can. It's a good quote, but it's a little hard to read. I'll try to read as best I can. John Brown says, "Death to them for whom Christ died consigns indeed the body to the grave, but it is in the sure and certain hope of a glorious resurrection that it introduces the freed spirit into all the glories of the celestial paradise." A little wordy, but well said. The judgment of God for sin is death. Christ, by his death, released us from the fear of death, because there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So we take the book of Hebrews and we take the rest of Scripture, we put it together, and we understand what the preacher is telling us. The preacher can't tell you every single thing every single time he preaches, can he? So we have to have a knowledge of Scripture itself. Now, why do men fear death? Let's just talk about that for a minute. Why do men fear death? Well, I've jotted down a number of things, and I'm sure that you could think of some more. But we fear death because there's the fear of pain. Most people that talk about dying, I hear it often, I would like to die in my sleep, they say. Or if somebody dies in a really tragic accident, they say, well, at least he or she didn't suffer. You know, we take some consolation in that. And there's a reason. I've been at the bedside of a few that have died in my presence. And one of the things I've learned and seen and observed with my own eyes in this, and I think doctors could tell you the same thing, it's not easy to die. We fight to stay alive, and God made our bodies so they fight to stay alive. It's hard to die, but one day we're all going to die, you know. And then another reason we fear death is the fear of separation from the ones that we love. And I understand that one myself. I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, and I know my family needs me, at least I think they need me, although truthfully I do know this, God would take care of them if I was out of the way, you know. But, you know, we do what we can. We have life insurance, and that's important, and we help them as much as we can, and I want to be there for them, for their sake and for mine. We fear the separation from those that we love. And then the third thing, there's the reality of the fear of the unknown. That's why people, all people, are fascinated by accounts of those that have allegedly died and come back to life, you know. They want to know what's on the other side. And we hear conflicting stories and interesting stories, you know. We hear stories of light and bliss, and that gives hope. Well, nobody really knows for sure what's on the other side. The Apostle Paul was given a vision of heaven as it is today. And he wasn't allowed, either wasn't allowed or couldn't tell us what it was like. And the Bible's not clear which one it is. But he was not allowed to speak those things, either because it was sealed up or because there were no words to express it. There was just no way you could even talk about it. It was something so remarkable and so different. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. None of us knows exactly what happens and how things will be. But by faith, we believe the Bible when it says for the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Another fear, and I think if you were to, most of you would probably admit to this, if you really think about it, there's the fear of non-being. And I just wonder if you ever thought, what if I died and that's all there really is? There really is nothing else. I just cease to exist. I'm gone. Now, as Christians, we know that's not true. But still, sometimes our faith is weak. And lost men don't know what to expect. And truthfully, if you're lost, my friend, and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, it would be better for you that you never existed at all. And then there is the fear of everlasting punishment. The fear of everlasting punishment. How terrible when one does not believe in hell and refuses to come to Christ. But it's even more remarkable, if you think about it, when someone does believe in hell and still refuses to come to Christ. The fear of death is common for all men, but Christ comforts the heart of his people. Christ went before us in death and through death conquered death. And he did that for us. So Christians can be afraid of death. Yes, that doesn't mean not Christian. You can be afraid of dying, you know, and you can keep trusting in God and you keep looking to him. But you know when you're going to receive dying grace? When you're dying. That's when dying grace comes. Spurgeon said that. He didn't say it quite like that. He said it much better than me. But the fact of the matter is you don't need dying grace until you're dying. We need grace to live day by day by day by day until he calls us home. Verse 16. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Different translations have put this in different ways. Most of our modern translations, I think, have done a really fine job talking about what this verse really means. Some have taken it to be something that we saw already earlier in the book, that he didn't take on him the nature of angels, but took on him the nature of men. And while that's a truth, that's not exactly what's being said here. That's part of what's being said. But we're talking about giving aid. We're talking about actually coming to faith and salvation. There is no aid for angels. The author of our salvation didn't take their nature. He took our nature to give aid to Abraham's seed. Now, everyone's related to somebody, right? You have a mother and you have a father. And you may not even know your birth parents. You may not even know them. And you certainly don't know those that preceded you by a few hundred years or even maybe a few thousand years. Everyone's related to someone. Genealogies are important, and people have found more tools than ever to be able to look up their genealogy and find out where they come from and those that have lived in the past. And that's a great blessing that we can do that. Christ's genealogy is given to us twice in the Bible, the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. One of the things we'll do on Christmas Sunday here on the 25th is we'll have a 10 o'clock service. And I will be breaking from the Hebrews series on that particular Sunday and preaching from Matthew on the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the five women that are specifically mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're all remarkable stories of God's grace and the way that God works in unexpected ways. Well, the key word here is aid, which literally means to take hold of. That's what the Greek word actually means, to take hold of. And you can take hold of someone in a positive way. If they're stepping out into the street and going to get hit by a car, you can take hold of them and pull them back and rescue them. That's a positive way of doing it. Or you can take hold of them in a negative way. Like maybe you're a police officer and you take hold of them and handcuff them and arrest them. Well, this is positive. He takes hold of us and gives us aid. And this aid is salvation itself, you know. And we are his brothers and sisters by adoption. We may not have Abraham's blood spiritually, or I mean literally, we may not have Abraham's blood literally flowing through our veins. And unless we're Jewish, we don't. Or, well, actually, you could be, Abraham had many sons, didn't he? Right. But we usually, when we're talking in the Old Testament sense about the children of Abraham, we talk about the children of Israel, you know. But we're spiritual Jews, those of us that are Christians, you know. And so we may not have the bloodline, but we have his work for us. As I said, there's aid for us. He takes hold of us. There's no aid for angels. The author of our salvation didn't take their nature. He took our nature to give the aid to Abraham's seed. Every one of us is human. And only humans, and only Christians, sorry, only Christians are the seed of Abraham. There's two meanings for seed of Abraham, like I said. One is Jewish, physical Jews. And the other are spiritual descendants. Just flip over to Galatians. Keep your finger here. But Galatians 3:29, we went through the book of Galatians. But this particular passage says it well, talking about the children of Abraham. And actually Romans 4 that Jim read for us this morning, at least the first part of it, says it well too. That's our spiritual heritage if we believe and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're spiritual children of Abraham. Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay. If you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Talking about Christians. Notice what it says. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. It's another proof and another example of particular redemption. Because he doesn't give aid to every single human being. He gives aid to those that are his and that are part of him. The fallen angels. And angels are somewhat mysterious. And we don't know everything about them. But we think, from what we piece together in Scripture, that a third of the angels fell at some time in the past. We don't know when. We don't know how. We don't know all the circumstances. But it appears a third of the angels fell. The fallen angels are not redeemed. They're consigned to hell. But there are unfallen angels, and that's the majority of them. And they don't need to be redeemed. They have no guilt that needs to be removed. And they cannot be saved because they were never lost. Now, we don't understand everything about angels, but they evidently do not have a covenant head as we do. And each of them either stayed faithful to God in their time of testing or failed and fell individually with no redemption possible. That's what we think. And that's how we piece it together as best as we can. But ours is, our as seed of Abraham, is very true. And the entire scripture talks about this redemption that we have. Now let me just close with our merciful and faithful high priest. And I won't elaborate on this for the simple reason that this is going to be a theme that's going to be struck again in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, and chapter 7, verse 26, and many other places. But there's expressly, it says almost exactly the same thing that it says here. Let me just read 17, 18 again. Therefore, in all things, and this is summing up chapters 1 and especially chapter 2, and bringing us to get ready for the next segment, which he'll talk about beginning in chapter 3. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And that rings a bell too, doesn't it? And our sympathetic high priest who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. So these are themes that we're going to see again in the book of Hebrews, so I don't need to elaborate on them right now. Let me just say this. He needed to be a man to become our high priest, the one that we needed. He needed to be a man to make propitiation. He needed to be a man to sympathize with our weaknesses. And just a couple of observations. By conformity to his brethren, he shows at least two things. Being partakers with us in flesh and blood, and fellowship with us in our state of suffering. Yeah. Now, the primary duty of a high priest is to make propitiation for the people, so the wrath of God is satisfied. And let me just take them in reverse order. He's a faithful high priest. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. He's a faithful high priest. There were many high priests in Israel that are in hell today. There are many high priests in Israel that were not faithful. They were not faithful to God and they were not faithful to the people. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ was condemned to die by a high priest. You can imagine such a thing. He, Christ, is a faithful high priest, absolutely faithful in service to God and absolutely faithful to us, exactly what we need. And he's a merciful high priest. You know, there was a lot of requirements for the Old Testament high priests, and many of the high priests that became high priests didn't fit those qualifications. But there was no qualification that they'd be merciful. They weren't told, you must be merciful. They were told, you must be exacting. You must fulfill the law absolutely in the way that it's written. You can't make up your own rules, can't make up your own regulations. You can't cut the ones you don't like. You have to be strict to the law, and you have to make sure the people are strict to the law. They were to be scrupulous in all things that were commanded. Our high priest is merciful. He cares for us. He was tempted. He suffered. He knows what it's like. We can go to him, and he fully understands, yet without sin. And he cares, and he's merciful. He could feel, experience, and partake in the sufferings that come with being human. He knew what it was like to be poor and despised, rejected and ridiculed, especially during his 3-year ministry. He could feel natural weaknesses, hunger, thirst, fatigue, the full range of human emotions, without which he could not have been true human flesh in an unglorified state. It's called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had temptation from those that were closest to him. We see the care he took of his mother. Even as he was dying on the cross, he made sure that her needs were met. He had true love for his family. And most of his family didn't believe in him while he was on this earth. He had true love for his countrymen, most of which rejected him while he was on this earth. He's basically rejected by almost everyone. The crowds would chant Hosanna as he came to town. But they'd turn right around and cry out, crucify him, crucify him, even though he'd never done anything wrong. He suffered temptations from Satan. That was part of the bruising of his heel that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. And worst of all, he knew something that, Christian friend, you will never know. He knew something that you will never know. He knew what it was like to be deserted by God on the cross, which was the greatest trial of all. And he endured that for us in the place that we deserved. By his work, he made propitiation for our sins, and he did for us what we never could have done for ourselves. A man sits on the throne of the universe, a true man. A universe created by the Son of God in eternity past, whenever he created it. The universe created by the eternal Son of God. And a universe where he came to this very place where we are to make us God's children. A man sits on the throne of the universe, a man far above any angel or any created thing. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father, the truths that we've looked at in Hebrews 1 and 2 are enough to boggle the mind. Yet we've only just begun to unpack the wonderful things that are found in this book. Things that most of us could talk about and know right now. But we pray that you would teach us even deeper, show us even greater. And there may be some here that don't know what we're talking about. They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They've rarely heard a gospel message. They're not quite sure what this is all about. Oh, Lord, just like the testimonies we heard this morning at the 10 o'clock hour, would you work in a heart like that? Would you open their eyes spiritually by the work of the Holy Spirit? Would you engraft the word into their heart so they would not forget it and it would continue to plague and bother them until they bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and then they'd find the very things that trouble them today, the very thoughts and things that of the burden of sin would be removed, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would shine through in great and glorious ways. You're the great God that can do that. You're the great God who's done that for so many that are here. Father, do it again, we pray, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the one that we look to. You're the one that has done all things, and all things are made for you, by you, and for you. So we thank you for this so great salvation we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us learn more about him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.